Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read the first 11 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Amen. We're taking up a new topic today. Paul takes up a new topic today, the idea of spiritual gifts. Or more broadly, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does that mean? To be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what does that actually mean? He starts out this section saying to them, now concerning spiritual gifts, and the word there is just is things of the Spirit, things from the Spirit. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And that means that Paul is, and none of what Paul says, he just says for idle curiosity, but that there is a specific problem in the church at Corinth. That he is a misunderstanding, a failure to grasp something really important. And he wants to address this issue. He wants them to pay attention to learn what it is that he has for them to say. For them to learn, to understand. We see coming up again as we go through this issue, and this issue will take up the next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, are all on this subject. We see that, once again, status seeking is a major issue. It's been a major problem in the Church of Corinth. He's addressed it in different ways. And this is a subtle, but it is an extremely pervasive behavior. Status seeking is a natural thing that human beings do. It's a sinful thing that human beings do, but it's something that is common to our sinful state. If you have a hard time understanding why somebody is doing something, why they are saying something, why they are upset about something, angry about something, intent, obsessed with something, especially something that doesn't gain them some kind of immediate physical pleasure or avoid some sort of pain, There's a very good chance that they're doing what they are doing in order to increase their status, the way they are viewed in the eyes of the people that are important to them. It's something that is a lot easier to see in other people's behavior than it is in ourselves. And there are lots and lots of ways that we can do this. Lots and lots of ways that people seek to increase their status, increase their esteem in the eyes of whatever community they care about the most. I remember in high school being afraid to admit that I liked certain songs that were on the radio because my friends would think less of me if it were known that I liked those songs, for example. I remember later in college when I would go to a coffee shop to read, thinking very carefully about what sort of book I want to be seen reading. So like if other people see me reading a book at the coffee shop, what would they think of me because I'm the sort of person that reads this kind of book? I heard a story once about a solar panel installer who was working in California, was installing solar panels on people's houses. And they said it was a pervasive problem that they'd go to a house and they'd say, okay, well, they'd look at the house and they'd say, okay, here's where it gets the most sun. And so and the homeowner would say, well, I want you to install the solar panels over on this side of the house. And they would say, well, that's not the right side. This side gets more sun, so that's where the solar panel needs to be installed. And they would say, but that's the back of the house and nobody will see it over there. They need to put it over here where people will see the solar panels. So see, what was important to them was not that their solar panels were actually working well, but what was important to them was that their neighbors saw that they were the sort of people who had solar panels on their house. They were good people. When they first started selling electric cars, the first couple of models of the hybrid vehicles were, they looked just like regular, I think it was the Toyota when they first came out with theirs. They looked just like a regular car, except they had, the internals were different, right? And nobody bought them. And they discovered that once they changed the way the car looked so that it was obvious that it was an electric car, it was a distinctive look, then people would buy them because they wanted to be seen driving an electric car. So, how you dress, what car you drive, what house you live in, what church you go to. People often make these kinds of decisions because of the way that those decisions will increase their status in the minds of others. It's what Jesus calls hypocrisy. Doing what you do to gain the esteem of others, seeking man's approval rather than God's. Now, on the contrary, what the scriptures call us constantly to is humility. And that's, humility is the opposite of that. Humility is not being concerned with my own status, my own welfare, my own agenda, but being concerned with God's and the good of others instead of myself. And this is a major theme, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians. We've seen several ways already that people sought to, that they either operated according to status signals or they tried to increase their status. Early on, it was by association with particular well-regarded teachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so forth. I am attached to this particular high-status teacher or leader, and that raises my status because I'm part of their faction. We've seen people seeking status according to wealth and who's the higher upper-class people in the church being divided from the lower-class people. We looked at that a lot in the last chapter. Now what we see is people seeking status according to spirituality. And specifically, as we're going to go, we'll see, especially when we get to chapter 14, that what they were doing was engaging in public ecstatic displays of worship in a way that would broadcast their great and high spirituality to the people around them. They were engaging in the kind of ecstatic displays that's often commonly practiced in charismatic and Pentecostal circles today. We'll talk about that more specifically when we get to chapter 14. But that's the background of Paul's teaching over the next three chapters. And along the way, as Paul always does, he gives us lots of principles then about what worship is to be, what the church is to be, what we are to be in Christ. So, verse number 2, he says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." The word led there, and the word carried away is the same word. The Greek is, the English translation kind of duplicates those words in order to smooth the sentence out. But there's just one word there, and the word means, the idea of carried away or led is to be captive to something. It's a word that's commonly used when somebody is arrested or led away to prison or led away to Babylon or something like that. It is typically, most often, an unwilling, forcible seizure of someone, taking them captive. And that's what Paul says about the pagan religions, that they were captive. The rule of Satan over mankind is not a benevolent one. It is a rule of oppression and slavery. Jesus says, "He who sins is a slave to sin." So he describes this worship of these pagan gods that even though they were not aware of it, the fact is that they had been taken captive and enslaved to these dumb idols. Dumb idols. Now, dumb there doesn't mean they're stupid, although they were that. But that's not what the word means. The word means mute. It means they don't speak. They don't say anything. We read a passage out of Isaiah 44 earlier. And that whole section in Isaiah 40 through 48, frequently hits on that theme. These idols don't say anything. They don't do anything. He says, let them do something evil or good. Let them do something. And he says, in another place he says, if there's any God like me, let him declare it. Let him stand up and say. Let him speak. Let him say what's going to happen in the future. Let him call into existence the cosmos as I did. This is one of the great ways that God contrasts himself with the pagan idols. He says, I speak, they don't. They're dumb idols. Pagan worship was never centered around teaching, instruction. There were rituals and ceremonies that you performed in order to appease the gods or to bind them or prompt them to act in certain beneficial ways. Belief wasn't terribly important. That's not something they really talked about. They didn't think of in terms of the Word of God as being a thing, as the center of their religious faith being truths that were spoken by the gods to mankind that were to be believed. That's just not the way the pagans looked at things at all. As these religions developed into Buddhism and Hinduism in the East, other religions, Taoism and so forth, they despaired of there even being anything like truth. Salvation, redemption in those religions is seen as being achieving a state of non-being. Part of the progress towards that state is developing the ability to empty your mind of thought. One of the bedrock principles of many mystical, spiritual religions, like Buddhism and Hinduism, is what they call the principle of non-duality. And what that refers to is that we all naturally think of dualisms, and the primary dualism we all think of is in terms of me and everything else. There's me and there's you. There's me and there's the dirt. There's me and there's God. Those are dualisms. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, all these religions teach that that idea is an illusion, that it's not really true. And so, we talk about somebody who is achieving enlightenment as somebody who has achieving oneness with the universe. They're achieving a sense of their essential oneness with everything that exists. That there is no real separation between me and you, between me and the earth, between me and God. We're all just one thing. That's what the principle of non-duality teaches. So you've heard how the Dalai Lama orders his hot dogs, right? He asks him to make me one with everything. Terrible joke. But so the holiest man in Buddhism or Hinduism is a man who does not speak at all. He's silent. The guru, he has nothing to say. The Tao Te Ching, the fundamental text of Taoism, the opening words of that are something along the lines of, the translation is difficult, but something along the lines of, the Tao, which is, the Tao means the way which is spoken of is not the true way. That anything you can speak about isn't really true. And in our own day, the world, especially the more sophisticated philosophical world, is drifting more towards postmodernism and relativism, also called deconstructionism. One of the things this teaches you, one of the primary central things this teaches you, is anytime you read a text, anytime you're reading the written word, anybody is speaking to you, what's important about that is never the thing itself that is said. It's never the actual message that is contained in the text. The important thing is how the speaker is speaking in the context of a particular power hierarchy and how he seeks to support and advance his power hierarchy, or how he seeks to deconstruct and destroy power hierarchies by what it is that he's saying. What it means is there is no truth. There is no such thing as true ideas. What there are power hierarchies and either ascending or descending those power hierarchies. And that's the only thing that matters. And that's why when you talk to so many people today, the important thing is not whether what you are saying is true, but whether what you are saying offends someone or oppresses someone or is a power play against someone. That's what matters. That's what's at the center of the whole idea of the postmodern world. The postmodern way of thinking about things. This flows right out of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century. This was an attempt as in the 15th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, we had the Protestant Reformation, we had the Renaissance, the scientific revolution that came as a result of those things, great explosion of knowledge and learning and new ways of looking at things, new ways of thinking about government and all these different sorts of things flowing out of Christianity. The Enlightenment was an attempt to have all of those benefits, but without the Christianity, just to base it on logic, reason, human values. Three of the most influential thinkers, the most influential people to come out of the Enlightenment was Charles Darwin and Marx and Freud. Darwin taught that the only thing that really drives everything forward is survival and reproduction. The only thing that matters, that I as a species, ultimately, what makes everything happen is that I am able to survive and I am able to reproduce. I'm able to pass my genes on to others. Everything I believe, everything I think, the only way any of those things matters is that they enable me to do that, to survive and to reproduce. Marx taught that all truths, all beliefs were just there to serve the power and privilege of the economic classes and their competition with one another as they struggled for survival and for advancement. So Marx was a very similar idea to Darwin, only on a societal level rather than on the level of the individual organism. And then you have Freud. And Freud taught that all of our beliefs, our religions, our philosophies, and so forth, all of those were just society's ways of trying to suppress and control our primal animal instincts. And that was the most real thing about us, was our primal animal instincts. And so you have these three primary key people in the Enlightenment. And despite the fact that they all wrote very long books with lots and lots of words in them, all of their philosophies boil down to the idea that truth is basically irrelevant and unknowable. And that leads us to, of course, modern day postmodernism. Pilate, who said to Jesus sarcastically, "What is truth?" would be very proud of the modern day. But God is a speaking God. God always speaks the truth. Jesus tells us the truth will set us free. Set us free from captivity to these dumb idols. And that's why doctrine is so vital, so important to Christianity. That it is vitally important that we understand properly what God has said to us. That we have a God who speaks, who tells us the truth, and it is incumbent upon us to believe Him and understand Him. The first thing the devil ever did when he talked to Eve was to call into question whether God spoke truth. The very first thing he ever said to humanity was, "Has God really said?" And that's been the playbook ever since. Call into question God's word. Claim that the word of God is just a power play of people trying to oppress and control you, but that you should do what you want. You should follow your heart. And it sounds very good. Very appealing, but the result is always the same. The result is to lead you away captive to dumb idols. Because God has spoken, and He has spoken the truth. And believing that truth will set you free from slavery. And that's what salvation is all about, believing in Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is truth. The Spirit of God works faith in us, and that faith leads us to Christ. And that's why He makes the contrast He does in verses 2 and 3. He says, on the one hand, you were Gentiles, led away to these dumb idols. However, you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So here's first and foremost, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit? It means to confess the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And it's only possible to do that with the Holy Spirit, and it's impossible to do that without the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Spirit of God the Spirit of truth. Paul said earlier in the same letter in 1 Corinthians 3 that the Spirit reveals the hidden things of God, that the natural man cannot know the things of God, but the Spirit reveals them. So that's what it means to have the Spirit of God. It means to have faith. It means to believe and confess the truth of Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 44, and it's a promise that's repeated throughout Isaiah and throughout the prophets, of the time coming, the Messiah would come, and one of the results of the coming of the Messiah would be that the Spirit of God would be poured out on people. That Spirit which would reveal to them the truth. He says the result of that would be that you'll hear my word and do it. Jesus says in John chapter 6, He says, the words that I give you are spirit and they're life. Jesus had been talking that whole passage about eating Jesus. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And there, it says, what are you talking? This is hard. We don't understand. We can't accept this. And he says, this is hard. Is the flesh profits nothing? It's the Spirit that gives life. How do I eat Jesus? I eat Him by believing in His words. And those words, as He said, they are spirit and they are life. And that's not just the way that I get started in the Christian faith. That's the whole thing. It's by the renewing of my mind that I become more Christ-like as I hear and I understand and I believe the words that Jesus taught and the words that the apostles and the prophets all taught about Jesus. That's how not only how my salvation is begun, that's how my salvation is completed as well. The truth of Jesus Christ, understanding the truth, believing and living that truth is of paramount importance to the Christian life. And again, we who are all, very, very well ensconced in the Christian world, this sounds like, well, of course, what else would it be? But this is not the way the pagans thought. This is not the way most of the religions of the world thought. This isn't even the way that an awful lot of Christians think. The idea of understanding, of knowledge, of belief in the Word of God as being paramount and central to the Christian life is unique to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is set apart from other faiths in that it has a Word, and understanding that Word is vital. Now, other faiths, especially those that have split off from Christianity, like Islam, Mormonism, and so forth, they have texts, they have scriptures. But the focus is always on doing. The focus is on works that are performed in order to earn God's favor. Christianity has a unique focus on the powerful, transformative Word of God, unlike any other. And part of the reason for that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul mentions the doctrine of the Trinity here. We'll talk about it more in a little bit. But one of the things the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us is that there is diversity within the unity of the Godhead, and that diversity has always been there. And that means the idea that we have, that God speaks, God's speaking is not something He just does to accommodate us. God's speaking is not just for our benefit. that God has been a speaking God from all eternity. That speaking is something that God does, communication, fellowship, because of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because there are three in one. Fellowship and communication is something that God has done for all of eternity. And so you see the great point that we worship a speaking God as opposed to the dumb idols of the world. So Paul mentions here the Trinity, as I said, he doesn't just mention, it's a center point of his thinking. He says in verse number 4, 5, 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. So you see how the idea of diversity within unity then is to characterize the nature of the Christian church as well. All sorts of different kinds of people, different kinds of gifts, different backgrounds and cultures, different offices and functions to perform. All this diversity and variation within the church. But it doesn't mean that everybody's just doing their own thing. We're all just kind of disconnectedly running in our own direction and doing what we want. There is one Spirit behind it all, he says. The gifts that the Spirit gives to all are diverse, but they're all for the same end. They all go to benefit the body of God's people as a whole, and each individual in the body as a whole, ultimately for the glory of God. And therefore, if one person, say, has academic gifts, that's not given to them just so that they can impress everybody else with how smart they are all the time. If one person is great at socializing, they're very good with people, they're very good at making people feel comfortable and at ease and being happy talking to others, that's not so that they can just be the most popular person and hang out with all the cool kids all the time. None of the gifts that anyone has should be used to glorify self, to raise my status in the body. Whatever gifts you have, they are yours so that you can benefit the welfare of the body as a whole. And thus, bring glory to God. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And so he says, in verse number 7, he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It is for the profit of the body as a whole, the benefit of the body as a whole, that each one of you is the person that you are. That you're good at certain things, you have certain resources and gifts and abilities and opportunities and backgrounds and so forth. God made you the individual, unique person that He made you because He knew He had good things for you to do for the church and for everybody else in the church. And that's what He's saying. Now, everything the Trinity does as a Trinity. Verse 4 through 6 gives us some important insight into the way the Trinity works, because even though the Trinity does all that it does as a Trinity, different members of the Trinity are more associated with different aspects of the work, and it's always according to the general order which exists within the Trinity. God the Father exists of Himself and decrees. He is the source of all things. He decrees what will be. God the Son, who is God of God, who derives His personhood from the Father in the eternal generation of the Son, He then executes. He delivers and accomplishes and achieves the work of God the Father. That's true in creation, that's true in redemption. And then God the Spirit applies. Charles Hodge called Him the executive of the Trinity. That is, everything the Trinity does, the Trinity does by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that actually applies on the ground the immediate effects of the work of the Son. So, what does he say? Verse number 4, there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit. So the gifts are the actual outworking of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the believer. The Spirit of God applies the work of the Spirit of the Spirit in the details of the Trinity in the details. Whatever God does, as I said, He does by His Spirit. So they're specifically called spiritual gifts. That's because they come from God. And then we're going to talk more in detail next time on what those kinds of things are. But in general, we're talking about anything you're good at. Anything you have an ability to do. Anything that's comfortable for you or easy for you. And that can be because of your genetic makeup or your training, your education, your background, your experiences. All those kinds of things all go into making you the person you are. And collectively, those are referred to as your spiritual gifts. And they're all different with every person, but they're all given by the same Spirit. And that means they all ultimately have the same end, the same purpose. Just like all the parts of a car, you can look in a car and you can see all these different parts and all these different things doing different kinds of things. Some of them are spinning around like this, some of them are going back and forth, some of them are transporting things from one place to another. But everything in the car is unified in its purpose. It all goes together to the one central purpose, which is to make the car go from point A to point B. And so too, all of the spiritual gifts that each one of us have are for that purpose. Likewise, he says, verse number 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Ministries there just means offices or functions. Specific offices of the church, and this would refer to offices both formal and informal, both things like pastors, elders, and deacons, and also things like the person who picks up the chairs and who folds the bulletins and brings food and all the different kinds of things that people do, both within the church and within the broader Christian community. Christ is the Lord of the church. And all authority, formal or informal, flows from Christ. And that means any person's authority never exists because of that person's special merit or worth. And any person's authority within the church is never to be used to aggrandize themselves, to benefit themselves. Now again, that's a truism. That's something everybody says. And yet we see the breach of that principle constantly. We see people constantly using their office and authority within the church to elevate their own status and to accomplish their own agenda and to enrich themselves. It happens all the time. And then verse number 6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Activities, now that means the life of the church, the things the church does. By activities, we're not meaning like the youth group, which meets on Friday nights. That's activity is everything, everything the church does. Because the gifts and the offices all serve the functions. They serve to make the church be what it is that it is supposed to be. So worship and fellowship and encouragement and exhortation and helping people out in hard times and getting together with each other and helping and rebuking and encouraging and exhorting one another. All these kinds of things. These are all the activities of the church. And there are a diversity of activities, but there is one God. And that means that when the church is functioning properly, all of those activities are directed to the same end, which is the glory of God. So when you have a bunch of people that are all advancing their own agendas, protecting their own turf, forming their own little cliques, aiming mainly at being comfortable and well thought of, then you do not have the church functioning as it should. If you have people who are only willing to serve the church, and if it's in a way that will bring them positive attention and doesn't seem beneath them, that will raise their status, they'll say, oh, sure, I'll teach a Sunday school, but I won't pick up chairs after the service. Well, that's beneath me. That's not my spiritual gift. Well, that's not the work of the Spirit. Each one of us must learn to get our attention off of ourselves and on the good of the church as a whole. And so we're called to love our fellow church people, do good for them as we can, to help them bear each other's burdens, encourage and exhort one another. Listen to those encouragements and exhortations when they come from your brother and sister. One of the things this means is that we choose to live our lives in such a way that we have extra to do that with. We choose to live our lives below our means, as much as we're able to do so, so that we have extra money, so that we have extra time to help other people with, insofar as we're able to do. And we're not just spending all of our time and all of our resources and all of our wealth just on our own luxuries and just on ourselves. Because our money, our time, if we have extra, it's because God gave it to us. And it's because it's a gift, and therefore to be used for the purpose that God gave it to us for. To be used for the good of the whole, not just for myself. We have no right to be selfish with our time or our money any more than we have a right to be selfish with anything. So, in verse number 7 through 11 here, then he lists several gifts. Word of wisdom, another word of knowledge, of faith in the same spirit, the gifts of healing, the working of miracles. We're not going to go through and talk about all of those. Enumerating the gifts and making them all this super systematic category, and then you can go take a survey and find out what your spiritual gift is. That's a human invention. There is no one single list of spiritual gifts anywhere in the New Testament. There's different lists in every places. The point is not what the specific gifts are and which one you have. The point is that there are lots and lots of different ones. And everybody has their own abilities, and everybody has their own backgrounds and experiences. Everybody will serve in a unique way. That's what's important about this. But they are all given by the Spirit, and therefore for His ends and purposes. And these include things that at the time, the apostolic gifts, things that, you know, supernatural healings and tongues and things like that. And it also includes things like administration and encouragement and teaching and so forth. So it's not limited to just a certain set of things. It's all kinds of different things. And they're not, therefore, for me to glorify myself, to raise my status, to show everybody else how spiritual I am. They're for me to do good for others. But I do want you to notice in this list the priority of word-based gifts. The first one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, mentions faith, mentions prophecy as well. And later on, he'll emphasize this more. He says in verse 14, he says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why is that so? Because of what we said at the beginning. Because God is a speaking God. Prophecy doesn't mean just in particular telling the future. That's a pretty small subset of what we see of Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy is merely receiving the word of God and transmitting it to others. And that can happen formally. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm prophesying to you. That happens informally as well. When you're talking to each other and someone says, well, I'm having this problem at work. And I say, well, remember, you know, God says such and such. That's prophecy. That's good. You should do that. And because God is a speaking God, and because the truth is primary in the life of the Christian, then the gifts of teaching and communication and of the word are central. And that doesn't mean that other things are unimportant. But what it means is that the church can't even get started without teaching. Teaching is foundational. Now, the church can exist without fellowship, without diaconal ministries, without great organization. Now, the church won't be healthy and functioning fully as it ought without those things. But it can't even exist without teaching. And that's why teaching is the foundation on which everything else is built. And if helping one another is what we want to focus on, if all of our goals ought to be to do good for one another, then communication of truth will have priority, because what we all need more than anything else is truth. It's the renewing of our minds. So, Paul is laying the foundation here, setting the table, if you will, for the discussion that he's going to engage in over the next couple of chapters. And one of the great question at heart here, and really this is in the background of a whole lot of what's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians, is what does it mean to be spiritual? People will often say today, well, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. And what do they mean by that? Well, they're anxious for other people to know that in some sense they think about the spiritual things. They concentrate on being a good person, on something like meditation or prayer or whatever that means to them. Higher states of existence, mystical experience or something. But it's all about personal experience. It's all about just me, and I define that for myself the way I want to. Showing that I am a certain kind of person. That I am a spiritual person. In other words, it's hypocrisy. It's spiritual displays in order to be thought of in a certain way. That I'm the sort of person that lives on some sort of higher plane of existence than other people. But to be truly spiritual, we see here Paul teaching, to be truly and really spiritual is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that's seen primarily in belief and confession of the truth of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of truth. He comes, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, that the Spirit of God does not come with His own message. He comes with the message that Jesus gives Him. He comes speaking the things of Jesus. And the message of Jesus Himself wasn't His own message, but it was the message, it was the words that the Father gave Him to speak. So that the Trinity is unified in what it does. And why is that important? It's important because if the Trinity is unified and the diversity of the Trinity is all unified in the work of the Trinity, then the church within its diversity will also be unified. That we're all not just running off in our own direction, doing our own thing, serving our own agenda, aggrandizing ourselves, but that we are all seeking to serve that one central goal, which is the glorification of God. And we do that by loving one another. Of learning the truth, of confessing the truth, of teaching that truth to one another, and living in terms of that truth, all to the glory of God. So if I come to the church and my concern is that people know how smart or how spiritual or how important or how well educated I am, that I have opportunities to serve in ways that get me attention and raise my status, then I do not understand the work of the Spirit at all. If I come to church in order just to appear to be a religious person so that my wife or my kids or my co-workers will think better of me because I go to church, I do not understand the work of the Spirit at all. That's what a hypocrite is. One whose, the word means a stage actor. A hypocrite is one whose religion is for show, whose religion is a status play. Instead, if we learn more and more to live in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, then I know that whatever good thing I am possessed of, whatever gifts I have, and we all have many gifts. If you are a believer in Christ, that it only the Spirit of God could make you a believer in Christ, and that means that same Spirit has equipped you to be of service to the church. Although we're all at different stages of maturity in that. That we are to use those gifts then to the furtherance of the Spirit's work. Because God always acts to glorify Himself. And so if He gives me a gift, that is its purpose. To glorify Himself. And the way that I glorify Him is to do good for other people, to show others the love that God has shown me. And that's for any other people, my neighbors, my co-workers, my unbelieving friends. But especially, as Paul says in another place, especially those of the household of faith. And so this is the guiding principle then in all that I do. Whether I eat or drink, whether I rise up or sit down, everything in my life I seek to bring glory to God. And I seek to do that by serving His people and advancing the truth of His Word. And every single believer, as I said before, every single believer, every one of you here is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, and therefore you are equipped to do that very thing in your particular unique way with whatever unique blends of gifts, abilities, backgrounds, and resources the Lord has given you. You are equipped to serve the church and to bring glory to God in the process. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all your goodness and mercy to us, Lord. We thank you that you have rescued us from slavery to dumb idols, from the philosophies and religions of the world which claim to have great knowledge and understanding, but at the end of the day have nothing to say. You are a God who has something to say, many things to say. And your word is truth, and your word transforms, and your word creates, and your word predicts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it really means to be spiritual. Teach us to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit in truth, that we would have faith to know who Jesus is, and that we would trust in him for the cleansing of all our sins in his blood, and that we would dedicate ourselves then to being his disciples in the power of that Spirit, to living according to the truth that Jesus Christ promised would set us free. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.